6. We'll be studying verses 19 to 24 this afternoon. Matthew 6, 19 to 24. This is the reading of God's Word. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Let's pray. Riches we heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou our inheritance now and always. We'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. We'd rather be his than have riches untold. Lord, this is our prayer. Lord, give us that desire and that heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a pastor and a preacher, arguably one of the greatest preachers, if not the greatest preacher of the 20th century, he tells the story of a dairy farmer who bounded joyfully into his kitchen one afternoon. He confronted his wife with a huge grin on his face, a huge smile, joyful. He announced to her that their finest cow had just given birth to twins, one brown and one white. He said to her, "I feel the impulse to dedicate one of these cows to the Lord. We'll bring them up together, and when they're at a marketable age, we'll sell them, and we'll keep the proceeds from one and give the proceeds from the other to the Lord." His wife, getting right to the issue, as wives often do, said, "Honey, which one is the Lord's cow? The brown one or the white one?" He said, "There's no need to worry about that now. We'll think about that and decide that later. But for now, we'll raise them together. And when the time comes, we'll sell them." Months later, our farmer enters into the same kitchen, this time very slowly, with a sad look painted on his face. His wife asked him again, "What's wrong? Why so sullen?" He replied, "I have bad news. The Lord's cow died." Beloved, why is it always the Lord's cow that dies? We laugh and we chuckle because I think we identify with this approach. We say things like this: "Well, the Lord took his cow home." It's our tendency in this life to lay up treasures for ourselves, earthly treasures. Treasures, as Jesus said, on earth. Our sinful nature pulls us down like a magnet. Our sinful nature, like a gravity, pulls us downward. And truth be told, we all, to one extent or another, want to be rich. Rich to self and the accumulation of wealth. And so, it's usually the Lord's cow that dies. And what our Lord and Master teaches us right here, in this passage, is what it means and why we should not and cannot lay up for ourselves treasures on earth. This whole matter of wealth and money and luxury and the accumulation of wealth and treasure is dealt with right here in Matthew chapter 6. In the flow of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been teaching through the issues of life, demonstrating from the issues of life, now hear this, demonstrating from the issues of life that the real problem lies in our chest. We've got heart problems, you see. Teaching us through and by the issues of life that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He is demonstrating for us that the heart of the human problem is in fact the problem of the human heart, as we say often here at Pillar. Church, we need God. Church, we need His truth. We need Jesus Christ. But we, in our unconverted, godless state, are repulsed by the very thing we need most. Which is precisely why Jesus begins His Sermon on the Mount like this. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt. They are poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek, or blessed are the humble, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because you see, the work of salvation in the life of a non-Christian begins with the recognition of sin. And as truth and light stream into our soul, the eyes of our heart are open to recognize our miserable, godless state. As the hymn goes, His grace that taught my heart to fear the just judgment and wrath of a holy and good God in punishing sinners, in punishing depraved creatures like all of us. And thus, we are made poor in spirit. We mourn, we are humbled, and we hunger and thirst for a righteousness that we cannot produce on our own, that is outside of us. And so begins the work of salvation, the work of the gospel in our hearts and in our souls. And as Jesus, in this passage, mind you, the greatest preacher who ever preached, is now preaching the greatest sermon that was ever preached. He points then, in his sermon, his listeners to the Savior. Do you hear me? He points his listeners to the Savior. Jesus Christ points his listeners to Christ. Did you know that Jesus Christ is a Christ-centered preacher? And so in the Sermon on the Mount, the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And goes on to teach about righteousness, a righteousness that is required of God, apart from which no one will enter into the kingdom, a righteousness that is only found in the one preaching, namely in Christ Himself. And therefore, because that righteousness is alien and foreign to us, we are condemned before a holy God who requires perfection. He requires holiness, you see. There is none righteous, no, not one, until Jesus Christ comes into the world, the incarnate God, the Son of God, and the Son of Man, whose holiness and righteousness is divine, and yet, because of His incarnation, His righteousness and His holiness is entirely human. Yet without sin, else He wouldn't be holy and He wouldn't be God. And so the hopeless sinner, listening to the truth of God, looks to Christ, whose righteousness exceeds the righteousness of man-made religion, Matthew 5:20. Whose holiness and perfection, Matthew 6:48, is that of His Heavenly Father. Non-Christian, it's when you come to Jesus Christ, when you repent of your sin, when you forsake your sin and yourself and look to Him, when you trust in Christ, His person and work, His life and teaching, when you by faith trust in His death, His burial, and His resurrection as accomplishing your salvation. When you exercise faith in Christ, then His death pays for the death that you deserve, covers over your sins, and absorbs the wrath of God. His burial, as confirming that the wages of sin are in fact death, His burial becomes our burial. And so, too, we are crucified with Him and buried with Him in baptism. And having been united to Christ in that death, we will be raised with Him from that death to live eternally with Christ, never to die again. And it will be in that union with Jesus Christ by faith that you will be reconciled to God. He will accept Christ's righteousness on your behalf because you trust in him. And friends, it's in and by that faith and trust relationship with Jesus, as we stake it all on him, trusting fully in him, that we begin to understand the issues of life as they relate to God. So do not be confused. Jesus is not preaching some kind of legal gospel to the Jews in the Sermon on the Mount. He is pointing every listener back to himself. He is pointing them to the gospel. And when we come to Jesus Christ, then and only then will we begin to understand the truth of God and the issues of life. Church, the gospel is ultimate perspective, so that we see that the act of murder actually begins in our hearts in anger. And Jesus then leads us through the issues of life in the Sermon on the Mount. Lust, fidelity in marriage, integrity in our speech, loving our enemies even. And with gospel and Jesus Christ as perspective, he calls us to let our light so shine before men that they see our lives and our hearts and glorify our Father in heaven. Our lives reflecting the glory of God and the gospel of God. And as Jesus gets into the nitty-gritty in chapter 6, almsgiving, prayer, fasting, what is he doing? He's not speaking of almsgiving per se, as much as he's trying to get at our hearts. He's preaching to the heart. And so we come then to a very sensitive and even uncomfortable area in our Christian devotion. Our money, our wealth, our wallets, our checkbooks, our portfolio, treasures on earth. Uncomfortable and sensitive, perhaps, because we have treasured earthly things above heavenly. We know from verse 21 that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Perhaps the topic of money, perhaps the topic of your finances as it relates to the church and Christianity is uncomfortable and sensitive because your heart has been tied up with your money and with your wealth and your own well-being. Uncomfortable and sensitive, perhaps, because you have treasured earthly things, and so your heart is invariably there. And you know what? There are a ton of pretenders. They pretend to serve God, trying to serve two masters at once, when in fact they serve money, and money and wealth are their God. Beloved, you cannot serve two masters. Jesus is abundantly clear in this passage, in this portion of Scripture. He's plain and simple. And here's the outline this afternoon. Verses 19 to 21, there are two treasuries, or two treasures, if you will. There are two visions, verses 22 to 23. And finally, verse 24, there are two masters. Two treasuries, two visions, two masters. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That verse controls. We might say, where your treasure is, there your gaze will be fixed as well. We are mastered by what and who we treasure. And thus our service to that master will always follow. Beloved, where are your hearts? Well, quite simply, they're always where our treasure is. Where you put your investment, that's where your heart will be. If your investment is in God's causes, then that's where your heart will be. Friends, Jesus is speaking to us very simply and in plain language. So ask yourself the honest question. Is it always the Lord's cow that dies? Ask yourself when it gets down to you or him, whose cow dies? When it comes to your education, when it comes to your career, when it comes to your family and your friends, and certainly within this context, when it comes to your wealth and your money. Where is your heart? This will have a direct effect on your vision and on your service. disturb, because we inevitably attach ourselves to our investment. Now, I want you to know this. This is not a sermon about offering. Okay? This is not a sermon so as to increase the offering week to week. In fact, I'm rather pleased by the faithfulness of this congregation as I look at the bulletin every week. A bunch of youngsters, and I include all of you in there. Some of you think you're old. You ain't old. We ain't old. The older people are smiling. We're a relatively young congregation. Can I encourage you? You've been faithful in this regard. Our heart and our treasure go hand in hand. And friends, we've already begun two treasures, earthly and heavenly treasure. And as we learned months ago, our treasure in heaven is God Himself. We learned months ago, He is our treasure. He is our heaven. And the storing of treasures in heaven in this life, while on this earth, translates into seeking after more of God, more devotion, more worship, more Christ-likeness, as we sing, "More love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee." It translates into 633, verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." And if that be our heart, then we will spend and be spent for God's causes, you see. We will invest in His kingdom. A Christian is God-centered and heavenly-minded, such that resources are spent with heavenly treasure in mind. Resources, alongside of money, our time and energy, our talents, and certainly our money. The heart of a Christian cries out as we sing, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small." Do not amass worldly wealth, beloved, treasures on earth, but rather use it for heavenly and eternal purposes. And our Lord warns us, would you keep your finger here in Matthew 6 and turn with me to Luke 12? Luke 12. Don't wait for me to read it. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. And I will read from verse 13 to 21. A warning from our Lord. A young man interrupts Jesus as he's preaching to the masses. Timely interruption. Then one from the crowd, verse 13, said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he, that is Jesus, said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things possessed." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul,'" isn't that interesting? This man thought that the well-being of his soul had to do with the accumulation of worldly wealth. "I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God." You know what he is? He's a fool. Jesus is not saying this. Jesus is not saying that we're to be irresponsible or bad stewards of the money that He does give us. No, no. We, with family, must provide. We must provide for our family, for those around us. Not that we're irresponsible or bad stewards of the gifts and the money that God gives us. He's not saying that. That's wrong, to be a bad steward. Whichever way you flip it is wrong, no matter how much you give. Because there is a generosity that is just downright irresponsible. But the stockpile out of greed and selfishness or materialism is absolutely wrong. What we have, what we save or possess, should be used for his purposes, invested toward his kingdom. Beloved, we're stewards of his blessing. We're stewards of his provision. It's not ours, but it's his. And we ought not lay up treasures on earth. That's not the character of a Christian. Those in God's family do not lay up treasures here on earth. Take heed, beloved, because this whole matter of wealth is in fact an indicator of our faith. This whole matter of wealth is an indicator of whether you are or are not in the kingdom, and I don't care what you say. I don't care what you say and what you claim. This matter of our wealth and what we do with our wealth is an indicator and a gauge as to whether we are truly in Christ or not. And that's what Jesus is saying. Check your heart. He says you cannot serve two masters. And so which one do we serve? Friends, there are no in-betweens here. There are no middle ground. You will inevitably hate one or love the other. You will inevitably despise one or be devoted to the other. And the Christian is undivided in his devotion to God. The Christian is undistracted by the world. Oh, tempted, yes, absolutely. Struggling, you better believe it. But fallen wholesale and headlong into materialism, greed and covetousness? Never. Never. We serve God and are stewards of his blessing to be used for his kingdom, spending and being spent for his work. And you know what? I believe this, and this is why this is not, I don't know why I'm saying it so much, it's not in the manuscript, this is not a sermon about offering. I believe that if your heart is right, your giving will be right. And that's why this is a matter of the heart and not of amount. There's a sister in our congregation who about a year ago lost her job and just said, hey, can you pray for me? And at that time, and I don't do it anymore, I was helping out doing the offering count. This girl lost her job and she would give generously and faithfully. And even when she reported to me that she lost her job, her offering, her worship was there in the stack. And it was significantly less. But might I say, it was significantly more that day. The dollar amount was less. But the faithfulness was demonstrated. And God gets the glory for that kind of heart. When the heart is right, the first response is often generosity. When the heart is right, your treasures are poured forth toward God. When the heart is right, your treasures are invested and set Godward. For example, in the book of Nehemiah, when they are brought back from exile, the Jews, the people respond, and their first response as they enter back into the land is to give. Their first response. In the book of Chronicles, as the temple is erected and Solomon standing there before the house of worship, the people respond by giving. In other words, their worship and part of their worship service is their giving. In the book of Acts, the early church was an example of generous giving, opening up their refrigerators, as it were, their homes, their finances, to those who decided to stay in Jerusalem. Would come into the kingdom. Friends, heavenly mindedness and God-centeredness always translates into generosity, while godlessness and man-centeredness and earthly mindedness always translates into greed and into materialism and covetousness and miserliness, this kind of humbug, kind of Scrooge-likeness. And so we do well to take heed to the hymn, Be Thou My Vision, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Turn back with me to Matthew, if you're still in Luke. Matthew 6. Will you hear the words of God? The words of our Lord. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy. And where thieves break in and steal. but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Paul, echoing Jesus, says this: we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. So do you live for the eternal? For that which will never pass away? Or do you live for the temporal? For this world which is passing away? For that which can be moth-eaten, rusted, and tarnished? C.H. Spurgeon, the 19th century Baptist preacher, said this to his congregation: the Lord does not think much of riches, and therefore he usually gives them to the ungodly as men give bones to dogs. That's intense. Take heed, beloved. It's better to be happy and holy before the Lord than rich. And beloved, this happy holiness lies in the heart and not in your purse and not in your wallet or your bank account or your portfolio. It's not what a man has, but he is. But what he is that will decide his bliss or woe in this life and the next. The Proverbs say that riches will not profit in the day of wrath. Friends, a golden coffin will be poor compensation for a damned soul. So let us invest in eternal and not the temporal. Heavenly, not earthly-mindedness. The unseen over that which is seen. Heavenly treasure and not earthly treasure. Well then, two treasuries are two treasures, and now two visions. Two types of eyes, if you will. Church, our eye is a window. Your eye is a window by which light will stream in. Or it will be a source of evil, which will emanate darkness. Physically, the eyes steer the cause. Physically, the eyes find the way. And so without clear vision, we live disordered lives. We live misdirected lives. Friends, if we treasure earthly wealth, if our heart's desire is earthly treasure, then our eyes, will inevitably be focused on that treasure. Two visions, earthly and heavenly, and our Lord tells us that the eye is the lamp of the body, which is to say this: in the first century, without the luxury of electricity and modernity, in the first century, a dark room, was illumined by a single oil-burning lamp, and that lamp was critical. That lamp was critical to illumining the room through the night watches. And so just as the eye is central to the body, so a lamp to a dark room. And though small, the eye is central to the body. Central to the body's movement, its direction, its perspective, its entire orientation. It has a profound effect on our thought life. The eye does. On our psyche, our soul, images and pictures that are burned into our memory. And seeing is a huge part of perception. And seeing is a huge part of personhood. And remember, eyes are always attached to your heart. Always. In fact, the eye is equivalent to the heart here in this context. Jesus is not changing the topic now. Jesus is preaching about what we treasure. In other words, the things we fix our eyes on, or the things we fix our hearts on, our heart's desire. He is talking about the greed of the ungodly on the one hand, and the generosity of the godly on the other. And so there's two visions here, light and darkness, if you will. Verse 22 reads this: if therefore your eye is good, that's what my translation says, but if you have another translation which you likely are working with, the ESV, for example, says this: if your eye is healthy. The NASB says this: if your eye is clear. The NIV says, if your eye is good, and my favorite, the authorized version, the King James says, if your eye be single. If your eye is single, in other words, focused on one object, on one thing. And there are many different translations of this Greek word, all of which I believe in context are accurate. Because what Jesus is saying here, it's very straightforward and simple. Do not divide your interest. A healthy eye is focused not on the earthly, but upon the heavenly. It's a good eye, in other words, as opposed to a bad eye, which fixes its gaze on worldly wealth. A bad eye is not clouded, but focused. And so this vision has to do with our focus on the eternal and not the temporal, on God and not the things of the world. And what's more is this, that the word in other contexts can be translated, and is translated in the Greek New Testament, as referring to generosity, to the generous. And so we might even say, the generous eye fills the body with light. And I believe healthy and single and pure and clear and good eyes are all fixed upon heavenly treasure. And if they are, then that person will be generous. Those eyes are generous eyes and look to wealth and to blessing and the increase of our financials as opportunities to give. The eye that is generous. And if our eye be generous, then our whole soul and body will be saturated with light. And the clarity of our vision, as light streams in and through our spiritual eyes, guess what? It'll help you grow. Have you ever thought that way? Generous giving, it helps you grow. Jen and I, we've had opportunities to give to different people, different churches, different contexts and situations, and we decide on an amount, and then it starts raining the next month to the point where things tighten. And there have been times when we've said to each other, perhaps we shouldn't have given so much or that much. To which, when we get to prayer, there's always repentance. And we're still here. Well fed. We're doing all right. And we learned even through adversity and trial. Where I go to lunch with my seminary friends, and they get the meal deal, where I get the 99-cent chicken sandwich and two waters. But praise God for that chicken sandwich. Praise God for those trials. And rather than wanting to close my wallet, it made me want to open it even more. God was teaching me about being generous and ready and willing to part with those things that I think are mine but are in fact His. When we're generous, our whole body will be full of light, in other words, and we will grow and mature in the faith and desire more truth, more growth, more maturity, because we will see with eyes to see, and our growth in the faith in Christ will be in direct proportion to our vision of Him in this life. And if it be clear, then we will grow. Conversely, our Lord says, if your eye is bad, if your eye is wicked or perverse and fixed upon earthly treasure, motivated by greed, if your eye is bad, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If your treasure be earthly, friends, then you will remain in darkness, filled with the darkness of your already depraved heart. It's no wonder that so many are spiritually infantile and immature. Many are gripped by greed. Friends, if your eye is bad, no light will come in. And thus, we'll be left to our darkness, to our fallen nature. And rather than emanating light, the lamp of the body will emanate darkness in our already darkened and darkening hearts. And that's exactly what our Lord is saying right here. As He goes on in verse 23, look what He says, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, and He goes on to say this, how great is that darkness? How great is that darkness? Speaks of degree. How great is that darkness? Not just darkness, but great darkness. A terrible and awful and deep darkness. How great is that darkness? If money and success and wealth and luxury are your God, if your heart is set on earthly treasure, if your eyes are bad, if you're greedy and self-centered, then darkness will dominate. And oh, how great is that darkness? In fact, you're blind. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: if a materialistic outlook is really controlling us, I mean really, we are godless. We're godless, whatever we may say. There are many atheists who speak religious language, but our Lord tells us here that even worse than the materialistic atheist is a materialist that thinks he or she is godly. If the light that be in thee is darkness, how great is that darkness? The man who thinks he is godly because he talks about God and says he believes in God and goes to a place of worship occasionally, but is really living for certain earthly things, how great is that man's darkness? That is hypocrisy. And so our Lord cuts right to the chase. Verse 24, the crux of the matter. Two treasures, two visions, and now two masters. And so where's your treasure? Who or what are you looking upon? And finally, who are you serving? Church, there is no gray. There are no middle ground. Jesus Christ must be everything, or he will be nothing. He calls us to absolute allegiance, and there's no other kind of Christianity. Two choices, love or hate. Two dispositions, loyalty or spite. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot. And if you try to serve both, this passage says to all of us that we will inevitably serve the latter. You try to serve God and money, you try to keep those balls juggled in the air, you will inevitably serve money. And so our cry is, unite my heart, O God, to fear thy name. I shall have no other gods before thee. And we might even say equal to thee or comparable to thee. You and you alone are God, and there is no other. Friends, materialism and loyalty to God do not mix. Materialism and faith do not mix. And Jesus is speaking here in the negative, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. Church, what owns you? What are you dominated by? Well, some of you might say this, and I'm with you. Well, Pastor, I don't know. I don't know for certain. I don't know how to discern and dissect my own heart. Perhaps I fooled myself. Perhaps I'm patting myself on the back and excusing my idolatry, my sin. Well, Jesus gives us a very simple answer in the next verse. Look at verse 25. A simple corrective by which we can discern. He says, verse 25, if you're wondering, well, does this dominate in my life? Here's a very simple test. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. How can you know what owns you, beloved? What dominates in your life? What keeps you in the bonds of servitude? Very simple. Just ask yourself this question. What do you worry about? What do you worry about? What do you fear? What causes stress in your life and anxiety? As we say to ourselves often, oh, my reputation. That's pretty big for a pastor. My status. My popularity. Some of us say, oh, my clothes, my money, my business. My business. Or this one, my looks. My bank account. Or my lack thereof. What worries you? Perhaps that question will help you dig down into and press into the deeper issue. And beloved, while I am speaking very idealistically from the pulpit, I do so because the scripture is very idealistic. And while I might sound negative to some of you, let me say that Jesus himself takes a negative posture here. Do not lay up treasures. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve two masters. And then again, verse 25, do not worry about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will put on. But by way of encouragement, encouragement, I'd like to close this sermon by exhorting you on a positive note. Because as negative as Jesus approaches here, and as negative as that might sound to you, I want to encourage you, because this text is encouraging us. Not only to put off, but also to put on. Not only to avoid certain things, but also to pursue others. Do not lay up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. Look not to the things that are seen, but look to the unseen. Don't serve money, serve God. Don't love money, but love God. And let me encourage you with the greater. Friends, why would we invest in that which is temporal as opposed to that which is eternal? Why would we do it? Why invest in that which moth and rust and thieves can steal? Why wouldn't we invest in the eternal? Why wouldn't we invest in that which is unshakable and unstealable? Where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. And friends, if your treasure be God, then what better place for your heart? What better keeper and guardian for your heart and soul than God Himself? I am my beloved's, and He is mine. What better place for your heart than with God? And truth be told, we're all slaves to someone or something. The question is not if you're a slave, but rather who or what is it that enslaves you? Now, friends, we will all struggle. Oh, yes, believe you me. And He knows our weaknesses. And this is why He goes on in verse 25. And let's read it together. Let me close our time in this word by reading verse 25 all the way down to verse 24. He knows our weaknesses. And yes, He approaches us in the negative. Don't do this, but pursue this. Don't do this, but do that. Don't look here, but look there. Yes, He knows our weaknesses. And look what He says, verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life and what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Oh, I think we need to hear that as the church, as Christians. There's more to life. Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? The rhetorical answer to the question is, of course you are more valuable than birds to God. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Now, you need to hear this. Well, you know, I'm a guy. I don't really care about clothes. Well, you don't live in the first century. In the first century, garments were like money. That's why it refers to this moth-eatenness. Your closet was, to one extent or another, your bank account. Which is why, even from the cross, they divided his garments for lot or by lot. Because garments were valuable, you see. And so plenty of people were worrying about their garments. We can understand that. He says, why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these, one of the lilies, that is, of the field. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles or the pagans seek for. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But here is what we are to seek. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, the baby comes into the world clutching its fists as if to grab and retain what is his. And so goes the pattern of our lives until death opens our hand. Oh Lord, I pray that this would never be true of us as Christians, living lives with a clenched fist. And though we once all held on to this world, oh God, death has opened our hand. The death of your Son, Jesus Christ, has opened our hand. The death of Christ has loosened our grip and the world's grip on us. And so, Lord, help us live our lives according to that gospel reality, that gospel truth. Dead to self and to this world. Give us perspective, O Lord.